From Psalm 118:22, we hear these words, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." For hundreds of years before Christ and even through today, Jews pray these words together as part of a larger prayer which is made up of the entirety of the Psalms 113 through 118. They call it the Hallel. And they pray it often, and they pray it at many celebrations, including the Passover. And just days before a very specific Passover, following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 45, we see that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So these chief priests, these scribes, had the authority to teach, an authority that they knew that they had not delegated to Jesus. And yet, here Jesus was in the temple, not only teaching, but also, far more dramatically, having driven out the sellers in a great commotion, demanding that Jesus publicly prove how he had come by authority to do these things, or alternately, just be quiet. Jesus responded with a parable heard by the religious leaders and the people who had gathered to hear him preach. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Common then, and not uncommon today, the farmers did not necessarily own the land which they farmed. In this case, they were leasing the land, and they paid with a share of the crops produced." So here we have an owner who plants a vineyard. He leases it out, and he goes away for a long time. But he was not so far away or gone so long that he forgot about his vineyard. So when the payment was due, the owner sent a servant to collect. And then we see what is an appalling response to him trying to collect. The tenant farmers beat the servant and send the servant back to the owner with nothing. Verses 11 and 12. "And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. They beat the second servant sent to them as well. But even worse, it says, they treated him shamefully," this idea of adding insult to injury, "because they wanted the message to the owner to be very clear." The message simply being, "We're not going to pay. We are not going to pay you what you are owed." The owner sent a third servant, and somehow this servant was treated even worse than the first two. He returned to his master with a grievous wound. Now, the original hearers of Jesus, and we too, are rightly shocked by the wicked behavior of the tenant farmers. But we should be very surprised by the behavior of the owner as well. Because after the first servant had returned beaten and empty-handed, any other owner would have called the authorities. He would have evicted the tenants. He would have made sure that they were brought to justice. But instead, this owner kept sending servants, even as they were treated worse than the one who had been sent before. But now the owner takes a significant risk to resolve the conflict between him and his tenants. Verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" So now the owner sends no mere servant. He instead sends his beloved son to men who at this point have not demonstrated even a modicum of good faith in their dealings with him. Verses 14 and 15. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the law at that time would have allowed the tenant farmers to take the land, something similar to what we would call squatters' rights today. If the land were unclaimed, they could take possession of it. And their logic here, though faulty, is that if the heir is gone, then it will be theirs to keep. So this beloved son was not simply beaten. He was taken outside of the vineyard and killed by them. There was one significant problem with their plan, though. They didn't account for the owner. Verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, either the tenants had forgotten about the owner, or they had become conditioned to believing that the owner would remain absent and without response, just as he had before. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." So what is the owner's response to these wicked tenants? It is their utter destruction. But that's not all. What does he do with the vineyard? You'll notice he gives it, not leases it, to others. He gives it. And the crowd in one voice cried out, "Surely not," which is a way of saying, "God forbid that this should happen. God forbid, this can't be." Now, why did Jesus' audience respond in this way? It's simply because this parable didn't actually need an interpretation. Now, you may recall, with many of the previous parables, the crowd just flat out didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. The disciples often had to take Jesus aside and say, "Please explain this parable to us." But in this case, the meaning of the parable was crystal clear. Because the people who heard this parable knew their scriptures. Isaiah 53:7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." They knew, as they heard this parable, what Jesus was saying. God is the owner. The vineyard is his people of faith, the Israel of God. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders represented in Jesus' audience by the chief priests and the scribes. And it's also Israel according to the flesh, descendants of Abraham who did not believe on Jesus. The owner's servants are the prophets and the bearers of God's word who over and over and over again called Israel according to the flesh to repentance and faith in the beloved Son. And the beloved Son is Jesus. The fruit that was due to the owner, to God, was faith and righteousness, which he did not receive despite doing everything possible. He had planted the vineyard. He provided for the vineyard. The tenants, Israel, according to the flesh, knew God's will because it was revealed in his word, which they had, which they knew, which they heard over and over and over again through the mouths of the teachers and the prophets, and yet they refused to hear this word. And even worse, Jesus declared in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it." Not only did this people refuse to hear, but they also killed God's messengers. Now it was believed at this time, and it's believed by some today, that Jeremiah had died by stoning, that Isaiah had died by being sawn in half. So even the greatest of God's prophets were beaten. They were insulted. They were fatally wounded. And by whom? By Jerusalem, the so-called city of God. They had been killed by Israel according to the flesh. But now, as Jesus looks them dead in the eye, he says, and that isn't even your worst. That which you are scheming and planning right now. Luke 19:47, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And where? He had already told them. Outside the vineyard. Outside of Jerusalem. As if somehow doing this wicked deed outside of the city of God, somehow cut it off from the people of God, somehow hid it from the eyes of God. And why did they do it? So that the inheritance may be ours. Put another way, to take Jesus' authority for themselves. Matthew 27:18. For Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. But it wasn't only to take authority for themselves. It was also to reject and escape the authority of God. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This people would be bound by no one, including God himself. Remember what they had previously said. This is John chapter 8, beginning with verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Quite simply, the history of Israel can be summed up in this way: rejection of God. That's the entire summary. And because they rejected God and did not believe, every single time that they prayed the Hallel Psalms in their festivals, every single time that they prayed the Hallel Psalms in their worship, they unknowingly prayed for their own destruction at the hands of God himself. Back to Luke 20, verse 17, but Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This parable was painfully obvious to them, and it caused Jesus' hearers to cry out as one, God forbid. God forbid what? That they would lose everything, not just temporally, but eternally. And Jesus' response, this psalm was never, ever about the victory of the Israel of the flesh of the nation of Israel. It was only and ever about the victory of the Israel of God. Those for whom Christ was their cornerstone, upon whom they were built and incorporated into his building. The builders, Israel according to the flesh, had rejected the very thing upon whom they were to build, and now they would be broken to pieces by it as they suffer the present consequences of their sin, and they would be crushed into dust in the final judgment for eternity. This stone of Jesus would fall on them, crush them. Poof. There goes their dust. There is salvation. And now, for all nations, including the Jew. But that salvation is received by faith alone and on the basis of the atoning blood of Jesus. Jesus suffered and died to pay your penalty for your sin. Jesus rose again in victory over the grave for your justification, to give you right standing before God. Jesus ascended into heaven, where he reigns at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Christ is the cornerstone of his church. From Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ is the cornerstone for those who believe, but he is a stumbling block and he is a rock of offense to those who do not believe. You may reject Jesus. It doesn't hurt him. It hurts you. You may oppose Jesus. He won't suffer for it. You will. Over 100 years ago, Pastor Paul Kretzmann put it this way: foolish, mentally deranged, and spiritually blind people they are that want to run their heads with the product of man's wisdom against the rock of the eternal wisdom of God. Instead of making so much as a dent in the rock of ages, they find themselves staggering back with badly battered heads, and their rejection in turn reacts upon them, for the stone falls on them with crushing judicial effect. They have their sentence of condemnation even here in time, and they will find out in a dreadful eternity what it means to reject the mercy of God. These solemn words of warning may well be brought to the attention of many people in our days that think the world has outgrown the old gospel of salvation through the redemption of the blood of Jesus. Reverend Dr. Paul Kretzmann, 1921. Christ came to seek and save. Christ will come to judge. To reject and oppose him is to be crushed, the dust of you flying in all directions. Many will be broken to pieces by this stone. Many will be crushed by this stone. But those who believe will be built upon this stone into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Repent of your sins. Believe on him who died to save you, rose again to justify you, and now reigns on high, ever to intercede before the Father's throne for you. Christ is our cornerstone. Amen.